Well, welcome. We are reminded in what we sing of what our hope is built on, who specifically our hope is built on. Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less than Jesus Christ. And so I welcome you as you come in here this morning, needing refreshed, encouraged, strengthened. I can't give that to you. I don't. Most weeks, including this one, I'm in the same boat, right? We're just looking in different directions, right? But the word that we will open and I will proclaim to you, it's not my word, right? It's the word of God. And we pray for His Spirit to come and nourish us and strengthen us. And we remind one another that we have built our lives upon Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, right? On Christ alone. And there's strength in that. For what you need, for the way in which your soul aches, there is strength and comfort. And we turn to Him now in prayer. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can so depend upon You, that You are ever faithful, that you beckon us to come near, to pray to You, to sit at Your feet and wait on You and find all that we need. And we come seeking nothing less than that and trusting that You will provide it this morning. We thank You for the word that You have given to us, that we might know You, that we might live a life worthy of You. And so now, Lord, I pray that You would turn our attention to Your word, that You would let the distractions, the things that would cause us worry and anxiousness to fade away as we behold You, as we look to You, as we worship You, Lord, in our hearts and minds this morning. Bless now, I pray, the preaching of Your word. Guard me, that I might speak only that which is true and honorable of You. And I pray that Your word would sink deep into the hearts of Your people here and strengthen us, transform us, make us more like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Colossians. We'll be in Colossians 1 again this morning. And we're going to look at this idea that we find here in verse 10 that we started sort of hinting at last week as we looked at verses 9 and 10. This idea of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the way Paul puts it here in the ESV. In verse 10 it says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And we talked a little bit about that last week. We're going to talk about that more intently this week. And we're just going to take our time with these verses here, because when we talk about what it is to live a life, to walk, right? That's how it's put here. That's how the idea is expressed. To walk in a way, to live our lives in a way, in a manner worthy of God. Let's be careful we don't take that too lightly. Right, that's a heavy thing, right, that we're being called to here. It's also just the most glorious thing, and the most hopeful and encouraging thing. It's not heavy in an oppressive sort of way. It is heavy. It's not meant to be taken lightly, this idea that the way we live our lives matters, right, that we ought to live a life worthy of the Lord who has called us, who has saved us. But at the same time, we don't cower, we don't feel oppressed, because he calls us to live this way, and He provides that which we need to do it. And so we're going to look at that. You know, these next 3 weeks probably, we're going to take it slow. We're looking at verse 10, we're looking at verse 11 next week, verse 12 and 13 and 14 the following week, because we see here in these verses different things, specific ways in which we can focus on, specific things that we can do, the kinds of things that the person living a life worthy of God will be busy doing. And that's what we want, I think. We can easily just not think about it. We can easily spend our time, and minutes turn to hours and days and months and years. We can spend just sort of going through the motions and forgetting that we're called to something meaningful. To live a life that matters, that brings glory to God, our Savior. A life worthy of the one who has saved us, who has loved us and given himself to us. He doesn't save us that we might just live an empty, meaningless life, watching TV and going through the motions and just doing nothing. But rather, we ought to live a life of significance, a life of meaning that reflects who we think God is. Right? If you think God is just some sort of inconsequential bobblehead doll sitting on your dashboard, and that's your whole idea of the God of the universe, then it's not surprising that you would live a life as equally meaningless. But we proclaim the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, who has spoken this all into being, who has performed great miracles, who has given us His Word, who took on flesh, became a man, and lived a perfect life, showed us what it is to be truly human, and then gave Himself. The most astonishing act of love and humility that has ever occurred on this planet, that we might know what it is to be truly alive, forgiven, and loved. If that's our idea of who God is, then we have to live in a way that reflects His glory, His significance. And at the end of the day, don't you want to say that you've lived a life that meant something? Right? When you come to the end, right, of this journey that we've all been on now for X number of years, don't you want to be able to look back and say, I didn't waste that time. I lived that time in a way that meant something. I lived it for the glory of God. I lived it with eternity in view. I'm trusting that is what you want for yourselves. And so with that in mind, we're going to move through the rest of this morning's message and ask, how do we do that? What do we do? What should we be about? We want to live a life that matters. We want to live a life worthy of the Lord. Where do we start? This idea is spoken about in almost every New Testament epistle. All the letters you read, almost everyone talks about this idea of living a life worthy of the Lord. And they all have different things to say about how to go about doing that. But you might remember, it's interesting, isn't it, that if you go back to the Gospels, right, John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? You guys know that character, right? What did he say? He was going around, he was calling people to repentance, he was preaching, he was gathering disciples who were following him and learning from him. He was gathering a following, and people were elevating, they were projecting on him this sort of special status. So some thought he was, I didn't know what he was, this is Elijah, come back. You know, this is, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the one we are to expect? And what did he say? No. Make no mistake, it is not me. There is one to come. I baptize you unto repentance. There is one coming who will baptize you, the Holy Spirit with fire. And what does he say? About him? Listen, I am not, what does he say? I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. Right, so here, this is interesting, isn't it? Here we've got all these letters in the New Testament telling, hey, live a life worthy of God, right? Aspire to this high calling, right? And then here we have John the Baptist saying, I'm lowly of lowly, right? I am not worthy to even untie his sandal. And you might think, well, that's odd. It seems, you know, at odds with one another. Like, are you worthy? Are we to live a worthy life or we are not, right? But this idea, this is where it starts. In fact, if you set out to live a life worthy of the Lord, and for you that means making much of yourself, you know, what can I do? Relying on my own talents and ambitions and skills, what can I do to live a life worthy of the Lord? You won't do it. You won't get there. You can try really hard. You can just run the race, burn the candle at both ends, and you'll end up only making much of yourself and very little of the Lord. That's not a life worthy of him. To live a life worthy begins with his admission, I'm not worthy. Like John the Baptist said, I am not worthy. I am nothing. I can't even untie the sandal, right? But because of him, because of the one who comes, who is greater than I, because he is at work within me, because he is making me new, now, recognizing that, we're in a position to be able to, from a right heart and a right perspective, live this kind of life that matters, this kind of life that God is calling us to, a life of significance for his glory. Because we're recognizing who he is. Not just who I am, what I can do, who is he? That's the key. Now, all that said, these next few verses here in Colossians chapter 1 are going to be very helpful in teaching us some of the sorts of specific things that someone living a worthy life is going to be busy doing, the sorts of things we should aspire to do. And like I said, we're just going to look at verse 10 this morning. And in verse 10, we have two ideas here. Okay, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Okay, here's what we do. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're going to stop there. We've got enough to talk about just with that. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we'll take the fruit one first. Bearing fruit in every good work. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? It's a familiar expression, right? We're familiar with this idea of bearing fruit, you know, and it can mean all sorts of things. We talk about, you know, oh, that was a fruitful investment, you know, or you know, the time that we spent together this week, it bore fruit in our relationship. But basically, we use this expression to just mean we've produced something good, right? Something good has been produced out of this. And the obvious meaning here is that, you know, the fruit is the good works, bearing fruit in every good works. We are to be doing good things, righteous deeds, right? We should spend our life doing these good things. It's kind of like a no-brainer, right? That I'm blowing nobody's mind yet here, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's how we're supposed to be living, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, what's interesting, though, I think, is this whole fruit tree imagery. Because it's common throughout the Bible. I mean, the whole Bible. I mean, this just keeps coming up again and again and again. And the question, I think, is why? Why is this the image, this idea of a tree and it bearing fruit, that God so often uses to describe this act of doing good, of doing righteous works? I mean it. I'll give you examples. I mean, it's all over the place, right? I mean, you look at Psalms, right? Psalm 1. You don't have to read very far into the Psalms to get it, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. You got it, right? Now, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So there it is, an image of a tree, right? Bearing fruit. Go to Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for the leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You go back to the words of John the Baptist again, right? He says in Matthew 3, he says to the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he tells them. You go to Galatians and Paul, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Against such things, there is no law. If you look at Jesus' teachings, like the parable of the sower, right? And he talks about people who hear the word. They hear the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. And it's like seed that's being cast out. And some of it lands on good soil, right? And what is that? It produces fruit. This is the lives of people producing fruit. But be careful. Be careful there that we don't end up like most of the people in that story who don't bear fruit, who fall away, right? What does he say there? The sorts of things that will keep us from this persecution, right? The cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches, right? These are the things that Jesus says, look, you've got to bear fruit in your life. And these sorts of things, be careful, they'll prevent it. He says in Luke 13, he's teaching people and he says, unless you repent, you will perish. And then he tells them this parable in verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. But again, we see this image again and again and again. The tree, right? It keeps coming up. We see Jesus in his passion. We talked about him cursing the fig tree, right? We see that in Matthew and in Mark. It's this image of righteousness. Think about this, right? Our righteousness depends on what? On Jesus being nailed to the cross, to the tree, right? 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This imagery, I mean, it's all throughout, from cover to cover. But again, why? That's the question. What is it that we can learn about the relationship of trees and fruits that will help us understand how we are to live, what it means to bear fruit, what it means to live this life that is worthy of the Lord? What is it about this kind of imagery? And I think probably the most helpful passage to answer that, to understand what it is to bear fruit as a part of this living a life worthy of the Lord is in John 15. Right? John 15, you may be familiar with this passage. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this is what he says. He says, beginning in verse 1, excuse me, he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Now listen to this. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Right? You hear the words of John the Baptist. I'm not worthy. I'm not. I can't bear fruit. Right? Not by myself. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You can skip down to verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now catch what he's saying there, right? People stumble over this verse. What does he mean? What does he mean when he says that? You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you. What is he saying about that? What does that mean about eternal destination and all that? So you're missing the point of the verse. The point of the verse here is, look, if he has appointed you to bear fruit, then it's implied he will provide what you need to do it, to bear it. Right? We have a sign on right beside our bedroom door. On the inside, so the first thing I see when I walk out the bedroom to face the day is a sign. It says, where God guides, he provides. Where God guides, he provides. Right? So whatever it is he's calling you to, whatever fruit he's appointed you to bear, you can go boldly and bravely and do it into the unknowns of this world and do it and trust in him that he will provide whatever it is you need to do that which he has appointed you to do. That's the confidence we have because, this seems counterintuitive, but because we're not depending on ourselves, because we recognize we're not worthy. We can't do it. We can't bear fruit on our own. We can't live this meaningful life. I mean, look at people trying to do that apart from Christ. It's pathetic, right? But because we trust in him, we can, because we know he will provide for us to do what he has called us to do. So back to Colossians, okay? So for Paul, these two ideas here in verse 10 are linked, right? This idea of bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's why in the ESV translation here, they put periods there at the verse breaks because to show that these ideas, they're linked, right? They're not separate things. Like bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God are somehow linked. Now, how is that? How are they linked? How are we to understand that? I think two things, right? So two ways in which these ideas, this idea of bearing fruit in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God are linked together. One is this. Increasing in the knowledge of God is itself a fruitful good work. We'll talk about both of these. And the other is this. We won't always be able to identify what is the good and fruitful work we should be doing unless we are increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? So how are these ideas linked? Bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. One, increasing in the knowledge of God is itself a fruitful good work. And two, unless we're growing in the knowledge of God, we won't always be able to identify rightly what is the good and fruitful work God is calling us to do. Okay, so let's look at both of these. Okay, first one, increasing in the knowledge of God is itself a fruitful good work. You know, we talk about worship in a lot of different ways. You know, when we plan out a church service, a lot of times people will talk about, well, there's the preaching, and sometimes maybe there's Sunday school or, you know, whatever other program, and then there's the time of worship. Right? And what they're talking about is the music, right? But I hate that, because really all of it should be worship, right? So, I mean, I use that lingo too. It's just common vernacular, but we talk about worship in that way. Worship is music. Worship is this or that. Everything we do in life ought to be an expression of worship to God, including growing in and expressing our knowledge of God. Right? Knowing God, our knowledge of Him, growing, increasing in the knowledge of God is one of the ways we worship God. I mean, we see that in a passage like John 4. Okay, so John 4, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And so Jesus goes and he meets this woman. She was an outcast in society, and he meets her at the well. It's just the two of them, and they get to talking. And the woman realizes there's something special about this guy. So she's asking him all these questions. She says, look, I'm a Samaritan, and you're a Jew, and Samaritans, they say we should worship in this way, in this place, and Jews say this. Which is it? What is it? And his answer is striking. He says, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Right now, we don't have time to unpack all of that, but the one thing I want you to see is there is an element in which we worship in truth. That is to say, it matters what we think about God, what we believe about Him, how we understand Him. The way in which we increase in knowledge of God is an expression of our worship and our love for Him. I notice in a lot of Christians, not just here, I mean everywhere, there's almost like this weird sort of pride with which people talk about, oh, I don't know that much. You know, I'm no theologian, or, you know, and it's like I'm a proud, simple person. And I'm like, I think I know where you're coming from there, but like, let's not be satisfied with not knowing a lot about God. Right? I'm not saying you should all go enroll in seminary, but I'm saying let's be growing in the knowledge of God. For at the very least, it's a way we worship God and show love for Him. If you're not buying that, I'll tell you a story. Okay, just an example, okay? Does knowledge of God matter in as much as we are expressing love for Him? Okay. If I come home one evening and Marissa's there, the woman I love, the woman I've given my life to, right? And I'm just crazy about her, and I want to show her how much I think of her. And so I walk up to her and I say, you know, in my best sort of Shakespearean language, Marissa, I got to tell you how much I love you. You know, I love everything about you. I love your long black hair. I love your green eyes just pierce right into my soul. I love how much you love to go fishing with me, right? There's so much I love about you. That sounds so sweet, right? I'm doing my best anyway. Would that be an expression of love to my wife? The answer is no. Why? Because if you know her, you will know she doesn't have long black hair or green eyes, and she hates fishing, right? So do you think she would be pleased? Oh, you know what? You get an A for effort. I appreciate it. Thank you. Here's your dinner. Or would she say, dinner's on you, bud. I'm going out. Probably the latter, or some variation of it. Because how can I say I love her when I make no effort to truly know her? Now, am I going to know everything there is to know about her? Probably not. No matter how many years we get together, I probably won't ever get to know everything, just like we won't get to know everything about God. But how can I say I love her if I'm not trying, if I'm not growing, if I'm not expressing my love for her in getting to know her better, right? So, how is growing in knowledge of God a fruitful good work? It is an expression of worship. And then also this, and we'll keep moving along. Let me say this. I think I almost missed this, and I think it should be said. So it matters. The point I'm trying to get across is it matters that we should be growing in our knowledge of God. We should be studying His Word. We should be, you know, iron sharpening iron with one another in discussions. And we should be growing, as I expressed, as an act of worship, a fruitful good work. But if that is what it is, if our increasing in knowledge of God is to be an act of worship and a fruitful and good work, then it matters how we do it. And here's what I'm getting at. No arrogance allowed, right? Speaking of seminary, this is a plague in theological schools, is the arrogance that comes with knowledge, right? And the way it so often turns into just like mistreating people, right? I mean, there's something to 1 Corinthians 8:1, which says knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's not to say knowledge is unimportant. In fact, Paul says right here, I'm praying without ceasing that you're growing in knowledge of God. But don't do it in such a way that you use that knowledge to be arrogant, to mistreat others, to abuse people, to manipulate people, and think that that's somehow pleasing to God. There's no way. Right? These ideas in 1 Corinthians 8:1, like knowledge plus up, love builds up, they're not mutually exclusive either. It's not like you have to choose, well, I can be knowledgeable or I can be a loving person. Jesus Christ was the most knowledgeable and the most loving and humble human being who has ever lived. Right? So let's make that the standard and aspire to that. Okay, now, gotta wrap it up here. How are these ideas linked? Bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge. We talked about one, let's talk about the other one, then we'll close. And that is, we won't always be able to identify the good and fruitful work God is calling us to do unless we are increasing in the knowledge of God. And I think that this is expressed well in Matthew 7, right? So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, and you probably recognize this passage. He's talking about false teachers, right? False prophets. And he says this, Matthew 7:15, beware of them, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, so there's that image again, right? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You probably know that verse. You probably memorize it. You might memorize that in your old King James, right? Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them, right? But he goes on to say this. This is what's so interesting here. Okay? So the very next verse, he says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, wait. So what's he saying there? Right, so he was just talking about, look, there are people who are not of me, right? They have no place in the kingdom. And then there's people who are, right? And how will you know? You'll know them. You'll tell them apart by the fruit in their lives, by how they're living, right? But then he says, now listen, it gets more complicated, because there's this category of people who will say, Lord, Lord. They'll acknowledge his lordship, right? But they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But who will? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now that ought to shake you. That ought to give you pause. Those are haunting words. Right? That many, he says, many people will find themselves in this position on that day. And he says, but you just said you'll know people by their fruit, by the things that they do, the good works that they do. And here's people, I mean, they're prophesying in your name. They're casting out demons. I mean, how much better does that? I never cast out a demon. How good do I have to be, right? They'll do many mighty works in your name, but you still say, I never knew you. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Here's how. There is an empty way in which people can do great things motivated out of a faith that is pointless because it's not centered on Christ. And it's not, therefore, according to the will of my Father who is in heaven, as he says there. Right? It's working, and it's not based on true knowledge of God. He never knew them because they never knew him. Right? They don't know him truly. If they did, they would do great things, but it would be motivated out of a saving faith in Christ. You know, that's why it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and so on it goes. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful, there it is again, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is you can do all the great works of, you know, philanthropy and charity, and you can do all sorts of amazing things. But if it is not rooted in a faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it will in the end amount to nothing. Nothing. And you'll stand there with a bunch of other people and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, get out. I don't know you. So, full circle. How do we do this, right? Well, there's things we can do. We can increase in our knowledge of God. We can be busy about doing good things. We can prayerfully seek to know what it is God would have us do. But like we said at the beginning, it starts where John the Baptist starts, with acknowledging, look, apart from Christ, I have nothing. I have no hope. Right? I want to live a life that matters. I want to live a life worthy of the Lord. And to do that, I have to acknowledge him above all else in all things. He is the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise, right? He is the one. It's through faith in him and what he has done for me that I can hope to do these things, to live this kind of life. A life that's focused on eternity, a life that doesn't end, right? It's because of him, not because of the stuff we do. The stuff we do matters and it follows, right? It follows our faith in him. That is the way we get to live a life that we won't regret. A life we can be proud of. Right? In a single phrase, a life worthy of the Lord. So we'll continue looking at this next couple of weeks. Things we can do. And Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this message, which I pray will be encouraging and will embolden your people and strengthen them. Lord, help us to focus on you and to know you and to grow in our knowledge of you. Lead us, direct us, Lord, into that which you would have us do this day. We want to praise you with our songs and with our lives, with our words and our actions, with every thought. We want to just honor and worship you, Lord, every moment of the day. Help us to do that. Thank you for this church, for your people here, Lord. Make us fruitful. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.